We have certain images associated with the various seasons of the year. For example, in July, we have flags and hot dogs and apple pie. And in November, we have turkeys and pilgrims and indigenous people groups. And in the Christmas season, we have Santa and reindeer and the Grinch, Scrooge, Christmas trees, candles, and Frosty the Snowman. And of course, religious people layer in another batch of imagery, you might say, related to the first advent of Jesus. We have wise men and shepherds, Joseph and Mary, angels, the star, mangers, donkey, and sheep. But one thing one never sees during this period of time is rocks. Rocks. It would be weird to have a manger with a rock in it. But two of Isaiah's 19 references to the Messiah refer to him as a rock. We've been studying the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah in preparation for Christmas, and today, among other places, we'll be in chapter 28. So if you brought your Bible with you this morning and you'd like to turn there and follow along, Isaiah chapter 28. In week one of Advent, we studied the context and the call of Isaiah in chapters 1 through 6, and you may recall it's messy during that particular time frame. This is 700 years before the time of Christ. The nation of Israel has been blessed and given so much, and yet they squander what God has done for them. And Isaiah is called into that context, and he actually volunteers. God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I will. And God says, good. Now, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to care. And keep doing this until everything falls apart. And that's the call. And keep doing it until things are cut right to the ground. That's the call of Isaiah. Last week, in chapter 7 to 12, we were encouraged as we reflected on the virgin birth of the Messiah, the ultimate hope of Israel and of all the world, his deity, and his destiny as king. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and the King of Kings. We also learned that God's sovereign care includes both the short term and the long term. In other words, God has the immediate cared for and the long term cared for. And you can rest in that hope today. That's a hope for you as well. Today we'll see that the Messiah is the rock that doesn't roll. And on our way to that particular text in chapter 28, there are some other lessons that frame that concept, kind of like a diamond on black velvet. And we're going to look at a few of those first of all. For example, in chapters 13 to 23, God proclaimed through Isaiah his promise to judge the surrounding nations. And if you read those chapters, chapters 13 to 23, you'll read about God's judgment over Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, the desert regions, Jerusalem, and Tyre. In other words, God is God of all. He's not merely God of a local region or a local deity. He has jurisdiction over the whole earth and all nations. In the New Testament, Paul wrote that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This means that there's not your truth and my truth. You know, that's a common thing these days. People say, well, that's what you believe, but that's not what I believe, or that's your truth and not my truth. There is a truth, all right? And Jesus Christ is the truth. And that's not for, you know, just for some people. He's the truth for all people everywhere. For centuries, people have talked about lowercase g gods, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the football gods, and the golf gods, and so forth and so on. There is one true and living God, and it is with him that we have to do. All those nations mentioned in chapters 13 to 23 actually experienced the judgment that Isaiah prophesied. And if you happen to be one of those people that are still looking for a sign to prove the veracity of the Bible, Maybe you're present here, maybe you've joined us online, and you're still wondering, is the Bible true or not? There's just so much evidence historically. You can validate these prophecies. Just look back, study your history, your favorite class in school, and think about what's happened to all these nations. These are real places in real time that Isaiah is talking about, and what he said would happen happened, every single one of them. In case there's any doubt about the universal reign of God, look at chapter 24, verse 1. There it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste." In other words, the whole planet is under the care and the concern of God, and it's under his jurisdiction. Now, in chapters 25 to 27, we get kind of a welcome break from all that gloom and doom. As you're reading through those chapters of judgment, you kind of start to wonder if God has just had it with the whole world. Has he just given up? Has he just said, "I'm sick of the whole mess"? I mean, have you ever had that with a group of people? maybe it's your kids. You just left them over there, you know, just like, "I'm just done with all of you, at least for the next hour." And so you wonder sometimes as you look at the human race, is God just fed up? Like, "I've had enough." And we have these statements in, and I'm just going to do some high points from chapters 25 to 27. For example, in chapter 25, verse 1, Isaiah says, "God, you have done wonderful things." He just focuses on the glory of God. Chapter 25, verse 4, he says, "God, you are the strength, our refuge, our shade, and our provider." Chapter 25, verse 8, "You will swallow up death and wipe away tears from all faces." That's a promise of God. A couple of deaths this week, you know, in our church family. And aren't you going to be so happy for the day that God swallows up death? No more death. And no more tears. He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Chapter 25, verse 9, "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. And we will be glad, and we will rejoice in his salvation." Chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, verses many of you know, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." These promises are in the context of all this judgment and mayhem. God is giving us this hope. Chapter 27, "Israel's glory will be restored, root, blossom, bud, and fruit, and it will fill the whole world." But not so fast. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. The fifth major section of the book of Isaiah is chapters 28 to 33, and it's appropriately referred to as the Book of Woes. The Book of Woes. And that's the context of this rock text that we're going to get here eventually. But the Bible contains three major sections of woes. You find the first section in the prophets, a section of woes. It's before us right here. You find the second section as Jesus speaks to the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And then the third major section of woes is in the book of Revelation, which we'll get to next year. I think we should clear up, before we get too far here, the tone of the woe. All right? The tone of the woe. The tone of the woe is not an expression of anger. I was actually quite disappointed in the Chosen's depiction of the woes of Jesus. He was sweating. He was spitting, if you remember that scene, if you've seen that. And it looked like he was right on the verge of losing it. And I thought, that is not right. Sweat and spit is not the tone of the woes. Woe is a term of grief. It's a term of sadness. It's a term of pity. You could say it this way. There's this grief over the fact that this is not the way it has to be. This is not the way it was supposed to be. It's more of a sigh than a shout. More of a groan than an expression of anger. Chapter 28, verse 1, woe to Ephraim, to Israel, or to the northern kingdom. They had been a flower of glory and beauty. But if you read through the chapter, they became a bunch of drunks. Filthy. Puking on their own tables, it says in verse 8. They abused alcohol. They mocked the prophets and the word of God. And things were no better in chapter 29, verse 1 in Jerusalem. Whoa. Whoa. Oh. It's not, whoa! It's, oh, whoa, you know, with tears. It's that when some you hear a bad report about somebody and you go, ah, it's that kind of a word, all right? Am I making sense here? It's the grief that comes when things are far less than they have to be. And these woes continue through chapter 33, and they culminate with a promise of judgment. But against all that blackness, against all that, there's this sort of sparkling diamond and a rock, namely a promise in a string of promises. And I want you to see this in chapter 28, verse 16. I'm going to read it for you in the NIV because of the last phrase. This is what it says in the NIV, chapter 28, verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Right in the middle of all these woes, we have this promise. And it's in a string of diamonds, you might say. If this was the first and the only one, we probably wouldn't give it as much attention. But I want you to check this out. I want you to connect these dots with me. We're going to go on kind of a detective thing. I like detective shows. I watch too many of them, according to my wife. But especially if they're on PBS without commercials, I will devour those things. And I love the unfolding connection of dots as people put things together. So we're going to do a little bit of that right now and connect some dots. The first dot is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where Moses, speaking of God, says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. David says in 2 Samuel 22, verse 47, The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone or the rock which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let me read for you what Isaiah said earlier in chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Boy, that verse sounds applicable to a lot of things in our culture right now. Just because somebody says there's a conspiracy, don't buy it. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That ought to be the life verse of a lot of people online right there. But anyway, moving on. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Hallowed be His name. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary or a holy place, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That is both northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Ephraim, Judah. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. If we continue connecting these dots, you get to Daniel chapter 2. There's an interesting story there about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a scary dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream for him. In the dream, there was this huge statue that looked very permanent. It was made of all kinds of precious metals and so forth. And it looked good. But as Daniel's interpreting this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you watched while a stone was cut without hands, that a stone made without hands, that is without human involvement, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. A sovereign living stone that breaks the nations and brings them crumbling down. Now let's read Isaiah 28:16 again in light of those dots to this particular point. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now let's unpack that for a minute. First of all, it's the sovereign Lord who does it. It's his doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. In other words, this is not a man-driven plan. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, the ultimate solution to world injustice, to the imbalances of power, to instability, and to wickedness, it comes from God and not from man. The Lord does this. Now, that doesn't mean we should be passive. But it means that the ultimate solution that we should point to is the one, capital O, from God. The stone that God lays in Zion. He is the one who does this. And the ultimate solution is from him. It's not going to come from the government. It's not going to come from an NGO, you know. It comes from God. God is the one who provides this ultimate solution. And this stone that God lays in Zion is tested, the text says. That means proven. It means vetted. Of Jesus, we read in the New Testament that he was tested by Satan, you know, in Matthew chapter 4. He was tested by men just before his crucifixion. He was tested and approved by God, the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. There are no skeletons in Jesus' closet. You don't elect him and fire him 3 months later. There's nothing in his past, nothing in his present, nothing in his future that disqualifies him. He's passed all the tests. Nothing disqualifies him. He's been tested. Isaiah wrote that he is a precious cornerstone. That speaks of his value. He's not common. Who could be more valuable than the Son of God, a lamb without blemish or without spot? Friends, I want you to think this morning about who came for you and who died for you. Just let it sink in a little bit on those days that you feel worthless and unloved. And you know what? Your circumstances often speak to you that you are worthless and unloved. If you have never heard that lie of the enemy, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But I'm telling you, most of you out here at some point in time have heard that lie that you are worthless and unloved. Your circumstances have spoken that to you. But I want you to remember this, that the valuable cornerstone, the precious Son of God, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, he came for you. He came for you. And he offered himself willingly to have you out of love. Let that sink in on those days when your circumstances are screaming at you that this precious cornerstone came for you. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone was the biggest and most valuable stone in the structure. Not a little plaque. You know, in our day, when we do a cornerstone, we get a little plaque. Or we get a little ground out stone and we stick it in there, you know, to say something about the building when it started or whatever. But in ancient architecture, the cornerstone was the biggest and most valuable stone in the structure. It set the angle of the building. It set the direction and tone for the rest of the building. The cornerstone tied the whole building together. It was immovable, unshakable, permanent. We're talking about Jesus here, friends. And what he provides. So that's why it's referred to here in the text as a sure foundation. The stone that God gives is secure, it's solid, it's firm, it can withstand earthquakes and storms and attacks and fire and flood. A baby is pretty vulnerable. Some of you like babies. You like to hold them and... I liked the babies Diane had. You know, namely Tim and Tom. And I kind of like the babies that my kids had. Other babies freak me out. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Like if you have a new baby and you're like, Pastor, you want to hold one? No, that's good. I'm good. You got it. They just are scary to me. Not scary because I'm afraid of them, but they're just so fragile. And I don't know. I'm sure some of you, there's a psychological problem with me. I realize that. I have a lot of them. But, But a rock, on the other hand, a rock is not vulnerable, see? You might drop it on your toe or something like that and hurt yourself, but a rock is not vulnerable. The baby, the incarnation, the vulnerability of it, I understand that side of it, but what Isaiah is talking about here is that the one that God sent is not vulnerable, he's secure. He's solid. He's immovable, permanent, and can withstand trauma. The New King James Version reads, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." It would be better translated, "never be dismayed" or "never be ashamed." You know, you're going to be alive a lot longer than your job life. And you're going to be alive a lot longer than your retirement. Never. Never be dismayed. Would you like to say in 200 years or 2,000 years from now, you know what? I'm not embarrassed or ashamed in the one in whom I placed my trust. I see a lot of commercials, you know, about retirement. Everybody wants to tell you how great your retirement's going to be. And I'd like to sit down with some of those people and say, what about after that? Like, what do you have for after that?
Well, what do you mean?
You know, after retirement. There's an after retirement. And your trust in Prudential or your trust in, I probably shouldn't say any of those names, your trust in any, you know, retirement account or whatever the case may be is only good until you're dead. Then what? It sounds trite to say it, but forever is a long time. Never be ashamed. Never be disappointed. Is your trust in that one? I mean, that word never is a very important word. Now, how do we know that these Old Testament illustrations that I have mentioned refer to a person and specifically to Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at that. The stone the builders rejected. And the answer to the question, how do we know that this refers to Jesus, is because we have the inspired and preserved words of Jesus and the apostles to assure us that the sovereign Lord has done what he said he would do. And so, first of all, we have the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a story about a vineyard, which is very interesting because in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah referred to God's people as a vineyard that was well-dressed, a vineyard that was cared for, a vineyard that had everything that it possibly could need to flourish and to produce fruit, Isaiah chapter 5. Now, in Matthew 21, Jesus tells a story about a vineyard, and in this vineyard, the owner set everything up in the vineyard, provided everything that the vineyard needed, and then hired people to work in it or put people to work in it, and when he sent somebody to go get the proceeds from his own vineyard, the people that were working in the vineyard beat up the guy and killed some of the guys that came to get what rightfully belonged to the owner. So the owner of the vineyard in this story right now decided, I know what I'll do. I will send my own son to the vineyard. Certainly they will honor him. But in the story as it goes, they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus now comments on this story. And he says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Duh. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Jesus, you see, and his followers and his listeners all recognized that this stone was him. Jesus identified himself as this stone, and his listeners believed that he was identifying himself with this stone. That same story is so important. It's recorded in both Mark and in Luke. We also have the words of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, we have the story of the apostles who were arrested for healing a guy and then preaching about Jesus in public places. And they said, "Who gave you this authority? And by whose power did you do this healing?" And in Acts 4, verse 10, it says, "Let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In Romans chapter 9, Paul is explaining Israel's current condition. Now, that's 2,000 years ago, and it's still true to this day. And their rejection of the stone and so forth. And Paul says in Romans 9, verse 33, "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts him will never be put to shame." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This is a statement written to the Gentiles now. That's to us, the believers. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to these words. "Coming to him," that is to Jesus, "as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," or to those who do not believe, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble, being disobedient or being unbelieving to the word to which they were also appointed. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Maybe we should add a rock to our Advent imagery. Maybe we should sing, "A rock in a manger, no crib for a bed, the sovereign Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head." And this all begs the question this morning, are you tripping or trusting? Are you tripping or trusting? Are you stumbling over Jesus or believing him? Those who believe, the text says, will never be ashamed or disappointed that they did. But those who trip over him and refuse him will eventually get the full weight of his crushing blow. Do we believe the dependable, trustworthy one who is the foundation to all life and living? Or will we trip over him and end up crushed by him? I know that all sounds very harsh and scary. And some of you might be thinking, you know, it's Christmas. Like, do you have a happy sermon? I think this is a happy sermon. I mean, you know, to know that my sins are forgiven and that I will never, ever, 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 ever be ashamed, that seems like good news. Makes me happy. If it's harsh and scary, it's because you're stumbling over the stone. Where and how we spend eternity depends on what we do with this stone who is Jesus. And this is the first and second Advent contrast. He was the rejected cornerstone in his first arrival, and he will be the reigning crushing stone at his second coming. And this is kind of a corny statement, but who he is to us depends on who he is to us. Who he is to us depends on who he is to us. He's either the crushing stone or the Savior stone. And who he is to us depends on who he is to us, Savior or stone of offense. And here's the great news. We don't have to wait for Christmas to receive the greatest gift. My wife is currently being very impatient about Christmas right now. We always do Christmas wonky. And we bought each other our gifts already, and we know what they are, okay? And that's just how we roll. But we still are going through the excruciating pain of waiting until Christmas. And so, like, she already knows what it is, and it's wrapped up, and it's underneath the tree. And she's trying me. She is. She's working me over. And I said, no, we're gonna wait. You know, we're gonna wait this out. Now, the good news is, you don't have to wait for the greatest gift until Christmas. You can have Jesus right now. Right now. I'd like you to bow your heads and just close your eyes for a moment. And you might say, Pastor, you know, I mean, I've been coming to church here a long time, and I, you know, why do you keep making this appeal all the time? Well, because I'm not confident that everybody who attends church has actually received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, before we read our Advent confession, I just want to give you another opportunity. Have you ever received forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ? I mean, is your faith in Him? I'm not saying, have you had a religious experience? I'm not saying, are you a church member? Or were you confirmed? Or does your family go to church? Or what? I'm asking, have you personally ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? He's the greatest gift. And you could receive Him right now, this morning. It's not complicated. It's just really this acknowledgement and this belief, this receiving that Jesus is who He said He is, and you believe this and you receive Him in your heart. And if you've never done that, then why not now? Why not today? What would prevent you? If you say, well, my sins are great and I just don't know that He would take me. Nobody's sins are too great for Jesus. The cross was sufficient for everything. And you might say, well, I got some lifestyle choices right now that I'm going to have to give up first. You know what? You need help giving up those lifestyle choices if it's that kind of stuff. And you need Jesus first. Don't try to get your whole life cleaned up and then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and let him help you clean it up. Call upon his name. Ask him to save you. And he will. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is the stone of permanence, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. And you'll never be ashamed. You'll never be disappointed that you have received him, ever. But if you don't, he's the crushing stone. And that will be bad. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. Help us with this most monumental of choices, with this most critical of decisions in life. You made us for yourself, and you want to have us. And I pray that everybody in this room and in our hearing might say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.